You know, it's just a good sobering reminder that this is what we do here. It may not always come at a great cost for us, but for most believers in most places, it comes at a great cost. And so I say that just to remind you to pray for the saints that live in places like the Middle East, okay? Thank God for a day like today that we get to worship and thankful. Hey, if you have your Bible this morning, will you open with me to the book of Psalms? We're going to, really a couple places. You can keep your finger there at Psalm 89, and then also in 1 John chapter 4. So Psalm 89 and then 1 John 4, you can go ahead and be flipping there. I want to set up a clip this morning as we did last week. This one's not as funny as last week. Last week was Dumb and Dumber, which I don't know what that says about me, but that's what it was last week. This week's a lot different, in fact. We're talking about God's love and that God is a promise keeper. And Christmas is this time where God sort of brings breakthrough on his promises. And we looked at that with each of the four candles that we've talked about thus far, about God's hope and his peace and his joy. And then today, this breakthrough at Christmas of a reminder that God is a God who loves, and he's always faithful to his promise to be a loving God. The clip that I want to set up is from a movie called The Matrix. You know, everybody's Christmas movie, my favorite Christmas movie, right? Not at all. But now there are some messianic undertones to that movie. And if you've never seen it, you know, I don't know if I'd recommend it. But if you're into sci-fi and stuff, there's a lot of language in there. But anyway, the movie stars Keanu Reeves, and it's kind of follows this journey of this war between machines and humanity. Does that sound like somewhere where we're headed? No, I'm not going to go there. But the war between humanity and machines, and there's sort of this like prophecy about this Messiah figure. And I say the word Messiah not in a way of sacrilege, but that word literally means like this anointed one, this special one. And again, it's sci-fi, but this one, they keep on saying the one, the one, the one. And it talks about this one who would come and bring breakthrough. And so this movie starts to build and build and build. Is he or isn't he? And it focuses on Keanu Reeves. His character is Neo. And it focuses on him and says, is he going to be the one that brings breakthrough to this big war between machines and humanity? And so look, in the climax of the movie, if you haven't seen it, it's been like 26 years. So you've had time, okay? So I'm going to really spoil it here, but this climax happens where Neo dies, and then suddenly, amazingly, he's resurrected, and he has been killed by these three guys called these agents, and they're trying to squash him, and he's been killed, but now he's been resurrected, and so he turns to them, and they raise their weapons to fire at him, and then boom, 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 and then suddenly something amazing happens where he sticks his hand up, and the bullets stop in midair, and that's the moment of the breakthrough. So let's check it out. So as you can see, pretty realistic, you know, pretty realistic film. I love that scene. And if you've seen the whole movie going, building up to that scene, it's like a whoa. And you start to really feel, you know, how amazing that moment is. But it's this breakthrough moment. And again, it's where the character played by Lawrence Fishburne, Morpheus, he says, he is the one. There's what's happening. He says, he is the one. At that point in the movie, and really there's a couple of movies that come after that, but that's a moment because there's no going back to the time before that, and it shows you that right away, the enemy is in trouble. The reason I say that is because I think that's a pretty good parallel to what we see at Christmas. We see God breaking through, and even more importantly, we see that the enemy is in trouble, and there's no going back to the time before when that breakthrough happened. There's no doubt that hope and peace and joy, and especially love, have broken through into this world through the person of Jesus, the baby in a manger, who would grow to be an amazing, amazing figure that we would look at and examine, and who would truly change the world for thousands and not just thousands of years, for eternity to come. Christmas marks the moment where we see that the enemy, just like that clip, that the enemy was too late, that his best efforts to extinguish God's plans have failed, and now he's powerless to stop him. Now listen, here's why I say that. although the enemy's fate has been sealed, he is still fighting on his way down, isn't he? He's still fighting on his way down. He cannot undo Jesus' life. He cannot undo the salvation that Jesus has brought to us who believe. And so his efforts instead are to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement into God's people, to make you do things like question, do I really have hope? Question, do I really have peace? It doesn't feel like it. Do I really have joy? Am I really loved? And if you're a human being, you've probably, even if you're a believer, have thought at some point, I don't feel very hopeful. I don't feel very joyful. I don't feel a lot of peace. Maybe even I don't feel a lot of love. That's the enemy. And his tactics are that he can't undo what God has done, but he can certainly try to sow discord and discouragement and doubt among God's people. And here's the big idea this morning, if you're taking notes. That people often question God's love. But Advent shows us that God's love is forever unquestionable. It's undeniable. People have questioned God's love many times and in many places and in many ways, and maybe you're one of them. In fact, I know that this room is full of people that have sometimes said, God, where are you at? Where are you at? Why is this happening? This has happened for many times. By the way, the psalmist that we're going to read this morning has even questioned, right? But Advent shows us that God's love is forever unquestionable. It's a reminder that in Jesus, God's love has arrived, advented for us, and that it is never, ever in question. No matter, by the way, how life may make us feel at times, God loves you. He loves me. He always has. He always will. And I want to show you in God's word this morning how we can see this and how you can know that God's love for you is unquestionable, unchanging, and forever present. So first we're going to look at Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. The psalmist writes, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. There's a few words that are repetitive there, or phrases that are repetitive there. And one of them, if you're taking notes this morning, is going to be the first of two main things that I want us to talk about when it comes to God being a promise keeper about his love. And the first one is that God's love is a steadfast love. God's love is steadfast. And we're going to talk a lot about what that phrase means, that word steadfast really means, and why it's such an important theme in Scripture. If you didn't notice, the psalmist sure thought it was important. He kept on calling back to it. In fact, the psalm continuously calls back to it. Well, listen, it may have sounded kind of hopeful when we read from Psalm 89, but this psalm was a song of lament. And I say song because they would sing the psalms, not just read them as we do and recite them. They would sing them and chant them and bring them as a chorus. But this psalm was a song of lament for the people of God. It was their way of saying, God, your promises right now don't match our circumstances. I know your promises, you said these things are true, but it doesn't really match, doesn't line up to the way that things are going right now. See, God had made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that they clung to. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, God had told them that he's going to make for King David, a great name on the earth. He said that that name would go for generations. When this psalm is written, David is long gone. He's long gone. And yet, the psalmist is calling back to this promise that was made to David, that Israel would be established and that Israel would be protected by their God forever. This kingly line would continue in David's lineage, all, again, forever. We see all this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the big thing is this, that when the kings that came from David's lineage would inevitably come and commit iniquity or commit sin, that God would punish them. But this is important. You discipline them, but this is important. God's steadfast love, even in those hard times, would endure forever. Sometimes our circumstances don't line up sometimes, right, with the promises of God. We think, we feel, and this is one of those times. The situation was that God was pouring out punishment on Israel because one of the descendant kings of David's lineage was wicked. And so the author of this psalm finds himself in a difficult season with political distrust. He can't trust his governmental leader. He's seeing social brokenness around, people that are being wronged, and much injustice is happening. He's worried about the safety of what tomorrow may bring, much less next year may bring. There's no security, and there's fear that's woven through this passage of Scripture. And so here's why I say all that. First of all, I think that a lot of that is identifiable. I think that we can identify with a lot of things that the psalmist has in his heart when he's writing these things. And what he does, what's his resolution? What's his solution to this problem? Well, it says it in verse 1. He says, I will sing of God's steadfast love and faithfulness forever. I will sing of God's steadfast love and faithfulness forever. We may be thinking, well, okay, I've struggled with the same thing, but I'm not much of a singer, right? That's not what he means. And he is saying that he will sing of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God forever. But what it means is to preach the truth to yourself. I'm going to remind myself of the truth. It means to remind yourself out loud, this is who God is. This is who God is. To remind yourself what is true, regardless of whether or not it feels true. There's a core truth in the psalm that the author is constantly calling back to, and it's the words steadfast love. Now, your translation may not use the words steadfast love, but when the author originally wrote this in Old Testament, which is Hebrew, he didn't use the English word steadfast love either. He used a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that he used is one that looks like H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And the word hesed is important because it's used a lot. It's used a lot in this psalm, 7 times just in this psalm, to talk about the love of God. It's used, check this out, in the Old Testament, that word is used 247 times. 247 times, referencing who God is and the type of love that he has. We have a few verses of Scripture that we say, like, that's my go-to. I go to this verse when I want to talk about God doing blank. If it's like salvation, you say, okay, John 3:16, that is the verse that comes to mind when I want to talk about that being who God is. Well, before John 3:16 was written, there's a New Testament for the Old Testament people of God. When they wanted to think of a word to describe who God is, what he had done, and his ultimate character, it was his hesed. It was his steadfast love. The word's translated loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy, goodness. It is a term. We'll really dress it down. Here's what it means. It means God and only God's super love. It's a love that is just so beyond the love that you and I are capable of. That's the kind of love that God has. It mentions his faithfulness. He uses the word covenant, forever. That's important because the word steadfast, if you're not really familiar with what that term means, it means it's enduring. It's enduring love. It's a love that doesn't go anywhere. It's a love that weathers the storm no matter what. You know what I mean by that, weathers the storm, right? That stays firm even when the winds are blowing, even when the waves are rocking. It's not going anywhere. That's God's steadfast love. And I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. You and I give God reasons every day to not love us. There are things in our world that happen all day, every day, that challenge the love of God. And so it's really good news that we hold on to the fact that the Bible says 247 times that God's love is a super love, that it's not going anywhere. It's steadfast. This passage is written from a people that are crying out because, to quote the Black Eyed Peas, they'd say, where's the love? Where's the love? Where's the love? Where's the love? It's hard to see it right now. And so the psalm comes in and says, God, we are putting, this is important, we are putting everything on you being who you say you are, on you being committed to your love for us. Have you ever been there before? Where you say, God, I'm putting everything on you simply being who you say you are. If not now, there will be a day, and it may be the end of your life, where you say, okay, God, I've put it all on you. I'm putting it all on you being exactly who you say you are. Church, this is where we are, and I've got good news for you. God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. He's true to his promises. And I think this is helpful because we're in good company. Faithful men and women of God have come before God and asked to see his love. Where is it? It seems distant. And God's reminder is that it's as true now and trustworthy now as it's ever been. And we see this where he just says, my love is steadfast. It endures the storm. Trust me. And here's why I say that. And this is why I think it's so important that we talk about this now at Christmas time, and why it's so neat that these candles represent these four words that we've been talking about. Because for some reason, at Christmas time, we have some sort of emotional whiplash that we have today, this season, more than we have most of the time. Do you ever realize that? Doesn't it feel like there's more emotional whiplash in December and maybe late Thanksgiving or late November? There's more emotional whiplash now than there usually is. And that could be because of heightened stress or anxiety or travel plans. But I'm going to recommend to you that it's not really that. I think that it's spiritual. I think it's spiritual. I think that this is the time when we're told one thing. Everywhere that we look, we see things like lights and evergreen and bows and words like peace and joy and hope and love. But on the inside, when we see all the beauty, we think, but I'm sad. Winter blues, seasonal depression. Yeah, Thanksgiving's supposed to be good. Christmas is supposed to be nice, but it just reminds me of when Mom passed away. Yeah, I know it's supposed to be merry and bright, but I've got cancer this year, and I didn't have it last year. It may be, yeah, it's supposed to be merry and bright, and I see all the festive and stuff, but I've been lower today than I've ever been. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's where you are. And so I know that there is some emotional whiplash that comes with the territory of Christmas. And I say this all the time. I didn't plan to say this, but I say this all the time because I do some counseling and just some one-on-one time with many of you. And it never fails that most of the folks that I talk with about some of the hardest things imaginable, struggles, hurts, grievings, they think that they're the only ones going through it. Guys, there are people surrounding you right now that you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe the hurt. You wouldn't believe it. You're not alone in that. The people around you desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel, especially at Christmas, because emotional whiplash is real. You know, these flowers are beautiful. Most of them are dedicated to people that aren't with us anymore. You think anybody in this room is hurting? Most of the flowers you see up here were donated. They're all donated by you guys. But specifically, if you look in your worship guide this morning, there's an insert in there, right? And you'll see a bunch of names. And some of them are in honor, but many of them are in memory. This is a season where people are hurting. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to know that the gospel is the best thing that you could possibly pick up today. That God's love is the best news that you could have today. Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, listen to this list of things, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, that's a big list, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what many of you are going through that makes you feel like God's love may feel distant, but I do know that whatever it is falls within that list. And when God says that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ, do you believe him and take him at his promises? You may feel like God is distant. Like God's love is distant, because you feel distant. The psalmist felt like God's love was distant, and he needed to sing the words out loud to himself to remind him of the truth when he didn't feel the truth. Guys, God is not faithful to his promises because you deserve them. He is faithful to his promises because that's who our God is. His love is steadfast. The second thing is that his love is a manifest love. Manifest love. Now, that's a term that has gained some popularity lately. Manifest. It's sort of become a term that is used and leveraged to, like, define this pseudo-spirituality of, like, naming it and claiming it, a thing in your life that isn't real, doesn't exist, and so you're going to manifest it with a certain brain power or spiritual willpower or something and say, well, if you want to be successful in your career, you got to manifest it. That is not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm talking about. In fact, major hesitancy about that whole worldview, okay? But I do want to talk about what the Bible says about manifest love, God's manifest love. Christmas is the manifestation of the love of God. 1 John chapter 4. Flip over with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is what they say. And man, could you just hang on every word here with me? I've underlined some up there on the screen. I want you to hang on every word here. This is really something. It says, in this, in what? Well, in this, what he's about to say, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. How is the love of God made manifest? In that. So that we might live through him. In this is love. In what? Well, this. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Amen. There's two words there that I want to focus on. The first one is the one that I mentioned just a moment ago. It's in verse 9. He says, in this the love of God was made, there it is, manifest among us. What does that word manifest mean? Well, biblically, I think it means something a lot different than what it's starting to mean in our world spiritually, or however you want to put that. To manifest something, the Greek word there, it means to make something visible, to reveal something that was previously hidden. It doesn't mean to create something, to manufacture something new, but instead to reveal something that was already there. It would be akin to saying, like, if I had a big curtain up here, I should have put a demonstration or something. I'm not that cool, okay? I can't always do these things. But if I had a big curtain right here and said, is there anything behind the curtain? And you'd say, no, I know that for a fact. No, you'd say, I don't know. You just put the curtain there. We can't see behind it. And then I pulled the curtain back and I revealed, I don't know, a kangaroo. That'd be crazy. I don't know why that came to my mind. I just made it up on the spot. That'd be crazy. But you know what you wouldn't believe? You wouldn't believe that I magically made that kangaroo appear, would you? You'd think to yourself, how did you get it to stand still this whole time you've been talking? That's what I would wonder if I were you. But you'd think to yourself, okay, it wasn't that it didn't exist behind the curtain. Obviously, you would just see it was there. It was just that the curtain was pulled back and then it was revealed. That's what manifest means. Biblically, manifest means it's not that something was created and it suddenly appeared. It was that it always existed and yet the curtain was pulled back. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when it says that in this the love of God was made manifest, he's talking about Christmas, talking about the arrival and the work of Jesus to come, Easter. God did not start loving when Jesus came. You understand what I'm saying? God did not begin to love when Jesus came. He simply pulled back the curtain and made his love, his steadfast love, extremely clear to behold. He manifested it. Here it is. You haven't been able to see it as purely before, but now you can see it purely. This is who he is. It's Jesus. He says, in this is love. And then he uses the word propitiation. There's your vocabulary word for the day, right? Propitiation. If you've never heard that word or are not sure what that word means, I do want to talk about it. Here's what that word means, and it's in the Bible, so we should know what it means, right? Maybe your translation says something different, but I think that this is a good term here. It means that wrath is satisfied and is turned into favor. That's what propitiation means. It means that God's wrath is satisfied, and the wrath penalty has been satisfied and turned into God's favor. It is a 180 change from the way that God looks at us in our sin, and suddenly propitiation occurs, and no longer does God look at us and say, you receive judgment because of your sin. Instead, propitiation means that sentence is taken away, and instead what is put on us is God's favor. What a 180. The reason I say that is that love meant sending God's Son to make that possible for us. What is God's love? That God absorbed his wrath. By the way, do you notice it doesn't say that God just said, yeah, I'll just pardon the sinner. Don't worry about it. We'll just treat sin like it's not a big deal. I mean, I forgive you. If you saw a judge, I've used this illustration many times, but if a judge stood before a hardened criminal, and that criminal came and said, Judge, I'm really sorry. And the judge just said, okay, don't sweat it. You seem sorry. You would say that that judge was unjust. You say that that was scandal. And that's the point, right? God couldn't just pardon sinners. Sin had to be paid for, right? And so what we see in the gospel is that Jesus, as we sing, Jesus paid it all. This amazing exchange is the collision course of God's justice, where he has to pour out punishment, his wrath on sin, and yet God's amazing mercy and love, where he has said that I will pardon the sinner. How can he do that and remain God? Propitiation. Jesus bore the wrath for you and me so that we could receive God's amazing grace. You know, in many ways, and if you're a parent or a grandparent, or maybe you've kind of come through the journey of parenting small kids, and even teenagers, I will let my kids, me and Brooke have four kids, if you don't already know that. We have four kids, 9, 7, 5, and 3. And so our house is a lot of fun. We'll say that. It's a lot of fun. There's a lot going on in our home, and there's a lot of excitement this time of year, for sure. I will let my kids learn, and Brooke will let, we'll let our kids learn the hard way on a lot of things. In fact, I think it's healthy to let your kids learn the hard way on some things, right? It's like, you tell them, okay, fine. You go ahead and do it, and it's like, oh, that hurt my hand. Well, imagine that. How about that? It's almost like, I know what I'm talking about. How about that? Anyway, but there are a lot of ways we will allow kids to learn the hard way. In fact, I think that we'll do that for their good. In fact, I think that love means allowing them to figure it out oftentimes, even if it sometimes leads to failure and pain, right? But there is a difference between those moments that are mild, that are small, and that are, well, you need to learn it the hard way. There's a difference between those moments and moments of genuine, true danger, right? There's a difference. The other day we were in our home, we don't just do Advent here. In our home, we do Advent at home on Sunday nights, and we'll light our candles, and we do a little Bible study, and everyone is perfect little angels and very quiet and always listens and never interrupts. Yeah, right. You know, we try. We get through it, and it is a good opportunity to teach something really important, right? But the other day, and we have them take turns lighting the candles. Tonight is Shiloh's turn. She's our eldest, and she'll get to light the fourth, all four of the candles. But last time, it was Zion's turn. Zion, remember when you got to light the candles? That was fun, wasn't it? And Zion got to light the candles, and Zion is just, he's excited to be alive. He's just excited to be alive, and that's a great thing. We almost called him Zeal because of how much passion he has. Genuinely, that was his name in the womb, and then we were like, yeah, we'll go to Zion. So Zion lit the candles, and if I said it once, I said it 100 times. He was doing this. Zion, do you remember this? When I was like, hey, back away from the candle, man, because you were like this. And Zion's got more hair than I have, and so it hangs, you know, in the front. And I'm just like looking into the future, and I was like, this kid is about to ignite his hair. And I'm telling you, I think I saw smoke rise for just a second. It was close. But I kept saying, hey, man, back up, back up, back up. Now, would that have been loving for me to let that run its course? If you said yes, you're pretty mean. You're messed up. We need to talk after the service. Of course not. Of course not. Because there are times when you need to let him figure it out. That wasn't one that he needed to figure out. Why is that? Because when genuine danger is on the line, what does a parent do? Intervenes. At times, love means letting them figure it out, but at times, love means intervening. You don't let your kids figure it out when they're running in a busy parking lot, because love intervenes. Friends, you are unable to scratch and crawl your way out of the pit of your own sin, but can I tell you some good news? Love intervened. Jesus took your place in it. Because love intervened. Christmas is about God's love. Christmas is about God's mission. And maybe you've never heard it this way before, but I think it's important to say it this way. Christmas is about God declaring war. Christmas is a declaration of war. We sing songs that are warm, songs like Silent Night about that night, right? And that's a good song. And we should sing songs like Silent Night. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that silent night, there was a heavenly battle cry. Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Not so silent a night, was it? Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. This is an army of angels. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Among those with whom he is pleased. What did the angels come to declare? Peace had come. Peace. Sometimes when we hear the word peace, we think of hippie peace. Peace through pacifism. Peace through, we don't want any conflict, so it's peace, right? Guys, this is not the declaration of peace through pacifism. This is the declaration of peace through war. As you've maybe heard recently, it is peace through strength. But while the declaration of war began in a cradle, it led to a cross, and it would reach its victory with a crown, where he was resurrected, where he ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty, reigning forevermore. Because Jesus did not just come as an innocent little baby on a silent night in warm and fuzzy feelings. He came as God's promise, devoted and declared, a declaration of war against the enemy, against sin and against death, the enemies that captivated you and me. Guys, the first advent was God declaring war, but the second advent will be God finishing the war. And that is the most important thing that we could possibly talk about at Christmas time. Paraphrasing Tim Keller, he said, if Christmas is make-believe, then this life is sad, hopeless existence. But if it is true, it is the greatest story about the greatest man, about the greatest news that we could possibly hear. This passage that we just read, it talks about God's love. God's love manifest. God's love, this is God's love, propitiation through Jesus. You know, right before that is the passage you probably know. It says, God is love. God is love. Those three words have been used many times as a message that God is a non-confrontational, a live and let live God. God's not confrontational. He's not a God of conflict. He's a peace God. He's God is love. God loved his people so much that he corrected them, that he disciplined them, that he let them suffer the consequences of their error. God loved his people so much that oftentimes he judged them. Love did not and does not mean unconditional affirmation or celebration. You know what it means? It means love. And God loved his people so much that he told them that they had a problem they couldn't solve themselves. He loved his people so much that he sent his son to pay for that problem when you and I couldn't pay it. He loved his people so much to say, if you don't receive that solution for your problem, you're going to spend eternity apart from God in a real place called hell. That's how much God loves you. He loves you so much that he doesn't pat you on the behind all the way to condemnation. He loves you enough to say, you're in danger, but I've intervened. God loved you so much that he gave Jesus what you deserved. And he offers you what only Jesus deserved. It's not survival of the fittest. It is the fittest stepping down and dying for the survival of the weakest. That's the gospel. And listen, let's just let the rubber hit the road here. Your life could always be easier. Your life could always be harder. But God has given you, this is so important. I meant to say it last week. I'm going to say it this week. God has given you everything you need right now to live a life that is full of hope, peace, joy, and love. He could give you nothing else. And he's given you everything that you need in this life to experience every one of those things, not just in part, but in full. Which is what we saw in John 15 last week. The big idea is that we often question God's love and say, God, give me more of this, more of this, more of this. But Advent shows us that God's love is forever unquestionable, not based on what he's going to do here on earth with all the circumstances that you're in, but based on the fact that God has done Advent 1 and that he will do Advent 2. In that, the love of God is made manifest among us. It's not do, think, and feel this way in order to be accepted. It is, you are accepted. Now do, think, and feel this way because you are accepted. You're in God's family if you belong to Jesus. Family. What a beautiful word. My children are part of my family. My sons and daughters are part of my family. And you know what's amazing? They never, ever have to earn it, and they never will have to earn it. Ever. They never have to prove belonging to me in that way. But there are family values that my kids are expected to hold. Does that make them accepted or not accepted as my kids? No chance. But I have expectations for my children. You belong to this family, and our family has these values. And as long as you're going to be on good terms with me, it means that you're going to live with our family values. That's God. God doesn't accept you based on whether or not you share the values. He says, I'm accepting you in Jesus' name. Now go and accept the values and live in light of the family that you belong to. And here's why that's a bit confronting or confrontational. Is that number one, some of you need to stop trying to do your way into acceptance into God's family. He's already done it. It was a battle that you could not win. Jesus accomplished that for you. And so stop trying to do your way and think your way and feel your way into acceptance into God's family. He's already done that. Praise God. But I think that there's another group of us, a very real group of us, that need to stop living the life of a rebellious child, shaking their fist at the Father, who says, you don't have to work your way into acceptance with me. But like a rebellious teenager, we're saying, God, I'm going to do it my own way. Yeah, I know your values. I think that my values are better. And the reality is one day, like a real teenager, you grow up and say, okay, maybe I was wrong. Those values are okay. But you know what's better than one day figuring it out? Figuring it out today. And many of us in this room need to stop living like a rebellious teenager. Thank God for the acceptance that you have in the name of Jesus. And now to live a life that shares the values of, praise God that we can call him this, our Father. Because God pulled back the curtain on love so that we would show that love in the way that we live toward him and toward others. Because love is not merely a sentiment. Love is an action. Love was a verb at Calvary, and love is a verb daily for us. There are some of you in this room today that have been presuming on the love of God for a long time. They just think that he'll always be there waiting whenever I'm ready to get serious. He'll always be there just kind of in the background, and whenever I'm done having my fun, then I'll go to him. But can I just tell you something that you already know to be true? Tomorrow is not promised to you. That one day you will meet face to face the God of the universe, and your sin will be paid for. It will either be paid for by you and the wrath of God on your sin, or it will have been paid for by the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Today, will you turn to him and tell him that you're ready to stop living like a rebellious teenager and to say, God, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I know that you're right. I know your way is right. And I trust you that when I give my life to you, I will have everything that I need in this life, no matter what happens next. Because some of us in this room have been fighting a battle that Jesus has already won. Surrender the fight, join the side of the victor, and make him your Lord and Savior today. And if you have, then let's begin to live like it. He came. Praise God, one day he will come again.